Well, good morning, everyone. Glad that you could be here today. I don't know if you have a similar experience to me, but when you open the newspapers of the land, when you open your News 24 app, when you look at some of the headlines, aren't you disturbed? Doesn't your heart break? I would like to just go through a few of the headlines that have taken me aback of late. Let's start with this one. One car hijacked every 32 minutes. Or Tucky's Rez placards, a disgrace to men. Or Molefi somehow back at Eskom. Or Brown is implicated in the Gupta mine saga. A 22-year-old pregnant woman is gang raped in this country. 3-year-old found raped and murdered. Robbers stole actor's shoes after killing him for a pair of shoes. Woman live tweets her abortion. Grade 2 child is raped by grade 7 boys. And when you listen to parliament, society, churches, and what is coming out of the home, it is crazy stuff. And I'm sure it breaks your heart as it breaks mine. And my big question that I've been thinking around and asking is why? Why are these headlines in our car seats when we're driving and looking at the newspapers? Why are these headlines coming as notifications through our News 24 apps? Is it because Jacob Zuma is our president? Is it because of our education system? Will that solve it? Is it because of poverty across our land? Is it because of the Constitution? Is there another way of writing up the Constitution? Is it because of history and what's happened in apartheid? Is that why we are having the headlines that we have these days? Well, we're going to look at the nation of Israel, and we're going to look at an account of a land that is not too different to ourselves, an outrageous account who had similar headlines to us. And we're going to look at 4 shocking headlines this morning. And the author is going to give us a hint as to why these things are happening, why they happen in Israel, and why they could be happening here. Now, the account that we look at today, it happened between the time periods of Joshua and David. Joshua was a military guy who led the nation of Israel into God's promised land. And David was the second king of Israel. And between this period, we get what's called judges. And there were 6 judges in this book, and they were to administer justice in the land of Israel. God was Israel's king. God had given Israel the 10 commandments and laws to govern their society. And these judges were to govern and exercise justice throughout the land. But Israel go into a spiral that we go into today. They had a spiral of disobedience, disaster, deliverance. They would disobey God's law and disobey God. They would end up in a place of disaster. And then they would cry out for deliverance. Isn't that our narrative? Please, my boy, your father says, don't make a fake ID and go to that nightclub. Ugh, Dad, what do you know? You know, off he goes. Police come and raid the nightclub. All of a sudden, you get a phone call. Dad, Mom, please come and help. This isn't a prank. I'm in jail. And the one who you disobeyed ends up to be the one that delivers you. Now, the author in the book of Judges gives us a hint as to the 4 headlines that we're going to look at, why they came out. And the first part is, he says, in those days, Israel had no king. Israel had no authority. Israel had no constitution. Israel had no moral consensus. Is that true? God was Israel's king. God had given Israel the law. This is an uncomfortable opening to the accounts that we're going to look at. These people lived without any regard to the king that was already over them. And so let me tell you about the first headline that hit the Israeli Times. Woman gang raped and cut into 12 pieces. Can I tell you the story? So this is how it happened. Now, a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, he took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, a Levite would have been a priest in Israel times. And he wasn't permitted to take a concubine. In fact, no one was permitted to do this. A concubine would have been a woman who was treated like a piece of property, like a sex toy. And because the Canaanites made this their common practice. The nations that were surrounding Israel, well, the Levite thought everybody else is doing it, so I may as well do it. So he goes all the way down to Bethlehem. He's in Ephraim in the north, and he heads down toward Bethlehem, and he takes this concubine for himself, and he heads back home. And so they get together, but because this Levite, already you can see that he just wants property. That's all he wants. He wants a sex toy. That's what he wants. This is how the concubine responds. She was unfaithful to him. So maybe she slept around in those days. She's like, oh, I want nothing to do with it. I want a real lover. And so what she does then is she left him and she went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is in Judah. So she takes a 30-kilometer trip all the way down south. Now, after she had been home for 4 months, crying and sharing with her parents about what was happening in her life situation, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. So he packs his donkeys and everything, and he heads down toward the land of Bethlehem. And so the text says, he had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. And then she took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he welcomed him gladly. Now, I don't know why he did that. Maybe he was scared because what his daughter had done was illegal. Maybe it was like he just wanted to show hospitality because the land of Judah kind of did that for people that had such a long journey. But anyway, his father-in-law, the woman's father, made him stay. So this Levite remained with him for 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. They would eat and they would talk maybe about the pain of this daughter, you know, this unfaithful concubine. Then they would have like these DMCs, and maybe there was a bit of healing in that household. Then they would drink their sorrows away, and then they would sleep. And this happened for 3 days. Well, on the 4th day, the Levite's thinking about packing up and heading home. And the dad bends his rubber arm and is like, please stay. I know that HR is going to have a nightmare. You know, I know that you might need to work, but just stay, you know, refresh yourself. Enjoy my home. Have a great time. So he decides to do that. So he eats, sleeps, and drinks. Well, on the 5th day, he's like, he's ready to go. He's packed up. And the dad's like, please. So just such a great time. Just stay one more day. I'd love to show you hospitality. I'm so sorry for what my daughter did to you. So he thinks about it and he eats breakfast, maybe has a couple of drinks. He's recovering from the hangover the night before. And then he decides in the afternoon, that's it. I need to head home. So he starts on this 30-kilometer journey from Bethlehem. He starts heading up toward Ephraim. It's his 2 donkeys. It's his servant, and it's his concubine. Now, they're about 9 kilometers into the journey, and the servant says, hey, boss, we should stop here in the city of the Jebusites, which is kind of modern-day Jerusalem. And this Levite says, no, I'm not staying in this place because it's contaminated with Canaanites, which are not Israel's people. Let's press on 5 kilometers north to a city called Gibeah. Now, Gibeah was a city that was in the province of Benjamin. So that's what they do. And it's there that they stopped to spend the night. And they went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. Not really a friendly place. This is what would happen in ancient times. You'd go and sit in the city square, and someone would take you in for the night. But count their lucky stars. Maybe they shot a prayer up to heaven. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah. Maybe he bought property there. He was thinking about retiring there. Maybe it was a great place to stay. And so he sold up in Ephraim, where the Levite was from, and he went to Gibeah in this province of Benjamin. Well, he came from his work in the fields, and he starts questioning these guys in the city town. What are you doing here? Where did you come from? And this guy tells the story, you know, my concubine ran off and I went down to Bethlehem, which is in Judah. And now we've headed up. We didn't want to stop in the city of the Jebusites. And so we're here in the city of Gibeah. So the old man's like, hey, you're welcome to stay at my house. We've got things in common. We're actually from Ephraim. We're from the same place. We maybe tell the same jokes, listen to the same songs. So you're welcome here, the old man said. Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square, because maybe things were dangerous. So while they were enjoying themselves, sharing stories, some of the wicked men of the city of Gibeah surrounded the house. And they pounded on the door and they shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him. You know, we don't want anyone to feel welcome here. This is something that these guys would have done in Gibeah to show that you're not welcome here. And so they wanted to shame this man. and they wanted to have sex with him. And this was common in the Canaanite religion. It was actually common in Greco religion and even Roman colonies. It was a practice to say, we're going to have sex with you, and when you leave this city, you will tell everyone in Ephraim not to come back. You are not welcome in our town. The owner of the house, he went outside and said to them, no, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, so he thinks to himself, here's my virgin daughter, and here's this Levite's concubine. I'll bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing. And the old man's like, you know, I think because there is no regard for God or no king in Israel, this is probably the best plan. We start getting a hint as to what's going on. But the Gibeon men would not listen. They would not listen to him. Who died and made you king? Who are you to tell us what to do? Get out of our way. We want to have sex with this man. You believe what you want to believe. We'll believe what we want to believe. This is how we get our sexual release and show that we're not hospitable and we don't want people like this in our place. So the Levite overhears this, and he took his concubine and he's like, he just pushes her outside. You know, see ya, don't want to be ya. And he sends her outside to them, and they raped her and they abused her. Every man had a chance. They raped her and they abused her throughout the entire night. Can you imagine what it must have been for that woman, for that poor concubine? And then at dawn, they decided to let her go. Now this woman, bruised, battered, beaten, raped, crawls back to this old man's house in the city of Gibeah. And this Levite maybe wakes up. He's had his peaceful night. He didn't call 911. He didn't send out a search rescue party. No, he wakes up maybe with his cup of Java, sips on it, opens the front door, and there is this concubine lying on the threshold of the front doorstep. And he said to her, get up, let's go. But there was no answer. This woman had been raped and had been abused to death. So then the man put her on his donkey and he set out for home. What was the Levite thinking? Traveling 15 kilometers toward Ephraim in the north. Well, it wasn't, oh, I lost my love, the love of my life. You get a feel from the narrator that this is just property to him. And he wants his property back. And so as he's taking this trip, he thinks about sending a message to all of Israel. I need to get my commodity back. I need my property back. And so what he does when the Levite reached home, he took a chainsaw. I mean, he took a knife. And he cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts. He cut off her arm. He cut off her leg. He cut through her neck. And he cuts her up in 10 parts. And then he sends these parts, maybe wrapped, maybe not, but he sends them into all the areas of Israel. And everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. In fact, Eugene Peterson hints that this was a letter that was attached to the body parts to say, has anything like this ever happened in the time of Israel since we were delivered from Egypt? Just imagine, we must do something, so speak up. And here, in a nation and in a home where there is no king, where there is no regard for God, we get our first headline, woman gang raped and cut into 12 pieces. And it's in a place like this where the strong oppress the weak. And in a time when there was no king or no authority, you know who loses most? It's generally women. They're treated like property, they're treated like sex toys, and they don't even get a proper burial. Well, anyway, this story is connected to the next headline. And the second headline is Israel slaughters the tribe of Benjamin. So Israel wants to do something about this horrific scenario. So they call the Levite in. Then all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead, came together as one, and they assembled before the Lord at Mizpah, which is kind of towards the north in Ephraim. And so the Israelites said, "Hey, Levi, tell us how this awful thing happened." And this guy tells the story. He's like, "Look, my concubine ran away. I went down to Bethlehem in Judah. Then we showed hospitality and we decided to leave. It was a little bit late in the night. We went up north. We stopped at the city of the Jebusites. We didn't want to stay there, so we pressed on and we went into the city of Gibeah, which was in the province of Benjamin. And we stayed there for the night. These guys wanted to have sex with me in Gibeah. So they couldn't get to me, and then they took my concubine and they raped her and abused her and killed her." And he tells a better version of the story. In fact, he bears false witness. He thought, "There's no king in Israel. I can make up a story and make me seem like the hero." Well, the Israelites are outraged. The Israelites send messages to all the tribes and cities in Benjamin, to all the cities in Benjamin. "Hand over those wicked men that were in Gibeah." Guess how the Benjamites responded? They wouldn't listen. "Who died and made you king? We can do what we want to do. We believe what we believe. You believe what you believe. We'll show hospitality in the way that we want to show hospitality." Well, Israel rallies up 400,000 men, an army of 400,000 soldiers. In the background, Benjamin hear about this, and they pull together 30,000 soldiers. And the Israelites decide, when the army arrives at Gibeah, which is in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for this outrageous act that's done in Israel. So all the Israelites got together and united as one against the city. Day one, these guys report for duty and they head out for battle. Now, it didn't go Israel's way. They actually lost 22,000 soldiers on that day. They wept and they cried, but they encouraged one another. They're like, "Geez, we underestimated this tribe of Benjamin. But guys, we can go there." Day two, they head out again. Same thing happens. They lose 18,000 soldiers. They cry out to the Lord, they weep, and they fast. They say, "Guys, we need a new game plan." I mean, day three. So they set up an ambush around the city of Gibeah. And these Israelite armies go in, and they turn their backs, and they start running out. And the Benjamites start chasing them. They kill about 30 Israelites on the road. But all of a sudden, the Benjamites turn around, and this ambush team goes into the city of Gibeah, and it goes up in smoke. They turn around and look at their stronghold, and they're like, "Oh, we're in trouble." That's when the Israelites overran all the Benjamite military soldiers. And on that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. Some of the soldiers are like, "We are way outnumbered, we are losing," and they head for the hills. But 600 of them, they turned and they fled into the wilderness. So 600 Benjamite soldiers, they run into the desert. They hide behind rocks and they stay there, it says, for 4 months. It's like, if we're seen, these Israeli military leaders are going to put us to death. And then the men of Israel, they went back to Benjamin, into this province, and they put all the towns to the sword, including animals and everything else that they found. They killed women, they killed children, they killed animals. If a dog barked, it got shot. This Benjamite tribe got wiped out. This was a civil war, and this was an Israeli genocide. All the towns they came across, they set on fire and they burnt it to the ground, except for these 600 Benjamite soldiers. This is what happens with Israel, had no king or no regard for God. You get your second headline: Israeli slaughters the tribe of Benjamin, its own people. Because a Levite thought it was good to tell a better version of his story. Because the Benjamite or the Gibeah people were like, "It's not that bad. We can have sex with this man. Oh no, we'll just rape and abuse his concubine. This is how we show hospitality in this town. Don't you tell us what to do." That triggers the Israelites, and there's the civil war. And that leads to the third headline that they would have seen on their News 24 app or in the Israeli Times as they open it up: desperate measures to restore the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this is where the story gets a little bit tricky. I hope you can track with me a little bit. But basically what's going on is that Israel are regretting deeply that they've cleansed one of their provinces. And so this is what happens. The men of Israel, when they were at Mizpah, the men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. So when they got together and decided, "Hey, what should we do about what happened with this Levite and the concubine?" They all there made a promise. a stupid promise. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. We said before God, we'll never give our daughters to these Benjamites because of the way that they treated this concubine and the way that they responded. Well, Israel went back to Bethel where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices, and they cried and they weep bitterly. Lord, what have we done? Like, what have we done to Benjamin? There's a tribe missing here. Broken hearted, deep regret, which is generally what you feel after a genocide when you actually look at the damage that you've done. Well, they start blaming God. Lord God of Israel, they cried out, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? It's your fault, Lord, it's suggested. Well, then the Israelites, they come up with this human solution. Who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? You know when we were at Mizpah, when we gathered there, was there any tribe there that didn't pitch to that meeting? Because we made another promise, for they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah was to be put to death. Well, well, well. They discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. Now, Jabesh Gilead is just another city in the province of Gad. It's kind of on the random outskirts towards the east. And they're like, guys, we can't break our stupid promise we made before God, and we can't give our daughters to these 600 Benjamite soldiers. But the Jabesh Gilead city, they weren't at the meeting, so they deserve to die. So let's kill them, leave a couple of women, and give those women to the Benjamites. Problem solved. So the assembly, they sent out 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead and to put to sword those living there, including the women and the children. They found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. Now, here's a nation in Israel, and in those days, they had no king, or they lived without regard for God. And so we see our third headline: desperate measures to restore the tribe of Benjamin. You know, we made a stupid promise that we won't give our daughters to these Benjamites. They felt really bad about the genocide, crying and weeping and blaming God. So they decide, let's wipe out the city that didn't pitch to the meeting. You know, let's see how many virgins we can take, give them to these 600 men, problem solved. Well, the fourth and final headline: the conspiracy thickens as 200 girls are kidnapped at a religious festival. So let me tell you about this fourth account. You see, they only took 400 women, but that means they were 200 short. And so the elders of the assembly said, you know, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? Well, someone had a bright idea amongst the elders or the leaders of Israel. There's an annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, which lies north of Bethel. You know, there's like an Easter service, or there's this Christmas celebration. Well, the festival is a great time, you know, to kidnap women. So they instructed the Benjamites, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. And when these young, beautiful women of Shiloh come out to join the dancing, you must rush from the vineyards and each of you seize one of them to be your wife and then return home to the land of Benjamin. Now, I'll tell you what, we'll sweeten the deal for you Benjamites, okay? When the fathers or the brothers complain to us from Shiloh, we'll say to them, guys, do us a favor of helping them. These 200 men don't have wives. And also, think about it, men. You won't be guilty of breaking your oath because you didn't give your daughters to them. The Benjamites just took them. And so you're safe. And so that is what the Benjamites did. Israel had no king, or they lived with no regard to God. And we see our fourth headline: 200 girls kidnapped at an Easter festival. Justified to the dads. You know, look on the bright side, guys. You didn't break your promise. The Benjamites just took them. And that's how the book ends. The end. Now, I don't know if growing up your parents told you this Sunday school story. You know, it's like, Dad, why didn't you tell me about the chainsaw story? But this is how the book ends. And the author then ends with a significant line to explain why these headlines were coming out of Israel. Why are these headlines in our newspapers? and on our news apps, why do we read what we read? Why did Israel have these four shocking headlines? And this is the author's answer. Because in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You see, in those days, Israel had no king, no constitution, no authority, no moral consensus. Everyone could do what they wanted, when they wanted, with who they wanted. They lived as if there was no regard for the God of heaven, who was their king, who had given them the law. They lived oblivious to him. And because of that, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I believe what I want to believe. You believe what you believe. I think it's right for me to do this. You can do what you want. And so we see that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Think about the story. The Levite thought it was right in his eyes to take a concubine because the Canaanites were doing it. And if everybody else is doing it, well, I should do it. The Gibeonites thought, well, it's right for us to show hospitality in this way and sleep with this man. So they got a second option and they rape and abuse this woman. You know, the Levites like, honey, we're here because of you. If you had just not gone home, we wouldn't be in this situation. So pushes her out the door and kind of leaves her on her own. The Israelis were like, you know what we need? We need a civil war. This is what's right. This is what's going to solve the problem. So let's execute a genocide because the Levite decided to tell a better version of what actually happened. And then there's desperate measures where the elders are like, we'll solve this problem in a human kind of way. So let's wipe out Jabesh Gilead. And they did what was right in their own eyes. And then the elders start justifying the whole thing. And they're like, we're 200 women short. So you know what's right in our own eyes? Well, let's kidnap 200 women at a religious festival. In those days, Israel had no king. And everyone in this account did what was right in their own eyes. Which leads me to a question that I want to ask us. And I want to ask me. That maybe you sit here and you're like, what's this got to do with the headlines of my life, of our society, and of our country? The question is, are you doing what is right in your own eyes? Am I doing what is right in my own eyes? When I think about my life, there are times when I live with no reference or regard to the God of heaven. You know, Joshy, we just go into the shops. That's my four-year-old son. It's about 5 minutes away. You don't need to put your seatbelt on. Let's go. But God has given us his word and has said, Ryan, obey the authorities. Or I'm driving back from Durban and I want to get home quickly because now I'm getting impatient. So it's like, Lord, I've justified it. And I'm like, I'm only just breaking the speed limit. Jeez, nothing serious here. And it moves from a concubine to a spiral down to a landslide, which sometimes ends up in a genocide across the country. Maybe you're a Christ follower. Maybe you've said, God is my king this morning. But it's, you know, it's just one drink or two drinks. I'm not really breaking the law. I can pop in the car and head back home. I mean, I'm not plastered or anything. It doesn't matter what the kind of law says. Or maybe in your business you deal in cash because the law doesn't say anything about tax and cash. And, you know, so that's how you trade every now and then. Because it's right in your own eyes. I mean, you can justify it. Or maybe you're a medical doctor here at Rosebank and you're like, I'll just write a prescription, not needing to see the case or anything. It's just a pill or two or whatever. And so you do that prescription because it's right in your own eyes. Or maybe you're a student and it's like, you know, geez, the time is running out. I need to scramble around and the plagiarism isn't that bad. I mean, when I hold that degree and it says I'm skilled to actually be able to design or do what I've been trained to do, it was just someone else's thoughts. It doesn't really matter. It's just a little play, but it's right in my own eyes. Or maybe your parents say, you know, honey, you should really stay away from that guy. Oh, Dad. Mom, what do you know? He's so hot. the way he does his hair and the way that he walks, just amazing. Honey, I'm telling you, God has said, obey your parents. I know that, but just relax, chill. We're just one night. You know. Or maybe your parents have said, don't hang out with those friends. You're gonna pay for it. Ach, mom, man, what do you know, man? Yes, these chickens are my girls. Like, this is how we roll. You know, it's only a spliff or two. You know, and you do what's right in your own eyes. Or when you think about the local church, you know, Christ followers here say, Jesus is my king. But when you scratch beneath the surface and you look at your life and you look at my life, actually, in these days, the churches have no king. We live without reference or any regard to our Lord and Savior. It's just how we go about. In church, we put on a good show, but behind the scenes, you know, God has said, you've made a promise. I know it's going to be hard, but you don't get divorced. You see it to the end. Ugh, you know, but I justified and it's a hard marriage and I'm out. We just live with no reference to God. This text is such a rebuke and such a sober word to the modern church today. Maybe you're not a Christian yet today. You're probably on the everybody else is doing it plan. You're taking your cue from everybody else. Everybody else thinks that way. Everybody else wants to do that. Everybody else goes about life this way. And so that's how you end up living your life. Israel hit rock bottom. This is one of the lowest points in the life of Israel. And our society and our churches and your life and heart will hit rock bottom when you do what is right in your own eyes. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, what is God's solution? If you were God, what would you do? How does God intervene in this situation? Does he wipe them out? Does he ignore them and say, keep doing it? You're going to really hurt your life and you're going to pay for that. You know what God does? He gives Israel, because of his grace, a prophet whose name is Samuel. Samuel comes out of this context. God uses Samuel in a rock bottom place to turn the tides, to reverse the situation, in the nation, to reverse the situation in society, to reverse the situation in households like the Levite and the concubine. And for the next 10 weeks, we are going to look at the life of a man by the name of Samuel, who is God's prophet. Samuel is a man, he's someone who listens to God. Samuel is a man who hears what God says and he tells nations and he tells kings and he tells tribes and he tells individuals where they are wrong and where they are doing what is right in their own eyes and how that is going to hurt them. It's going to hurt their life. It's going to hurt their marriages. It's going to hurt their relationships. It's going to hurt their companies and it's going to hurt the nation on a global scale. And he rubs this nation up the wrong way. And we are going to get into the mind and the heart of this man. This is a man who is dependent on God. He is prayerful. We will see through his life how he seeks God, and he seeks God, and he seeks God, because he doesn't want to do what's right in his own eyes. He's like, God, I want to do what's right in your eyes. And this is what Israel needed most. This was going to be what Israel needed from the outside, objective truth, to be a judge and a prophet, to administer justice through homes and households and the land. This is what was going to bring order to the nation of Israel and followers of God. Now, we're in a different situation. We are not the nation of Israel. We are God's people and local church. And God doesn't give us prophets like Samuel like he did then. But as we study the life of Samuel, we will see that he is a signpost, that he is a shadow to the ultimate Samuel, to Jesus himself, God's ultimate prophet and king. And God, our Father in heaven, endorses this prophet Jesus. As we look at the life of Samuel, God our Father says this about Jesus: this is my son, whom I love, listen to him. This is my son Jesus, whom I deeply love, listen to him. This is my son, whom I love, listen to him. You have two options. You can listen to what's in your heart. You can listen to the culture. You can listen to the headlines. But the thing that is going to change the headlines in your life, the thing that is going to change the headlines in our church, the thing that is going to change the headlines in our society and in our nation, is if we bow the knee to this king and we listen to him. And why would we not listen to him? He has earned credibility. The one who has all authority in heaven and earth hangs on a cross so that you would say, he's the man that I want to listen to. He is trustworthy to be followed. He won't treat me like a concubine. He loves me. He doesn't want to see my life at rock bottom. He doesn't want to see my marriage tank. He doesn't want to see this church limp. The headlines that we read today make his heart ache. And as we look and study the life of Samuel, would we listen to him and listen closely to Jesus through this signpost? I want to close this talk with just with this. In this frame is a bit of gold. So I've framed a ticket of Justin Bieber's concert. Now, Justin Bieber graced us with his presence last weekend on Mother's Day. And so this is my wife's ticket. It was graciously purchased for her by my mom-in-law. And so my mom-in-law, my sister-in-law, and my wife decided to go to this concert. And it was Mother's Day. It was a girls' night out. It was going to be a great time together. And so I just kind of looked at this from the outskirts, and I thought, no, this is a cool experience. This guy's, you know, he's really good. He's an international star. And so my wife, my immediate family, and 63,000 other people make their way toward the FNB stadium. Now, this whole event started at 4:30. 4:30 on a Sunday afternoon. Can you believe it? What a convenient time. So I look at this, I step outside, I come in, I come back inside. Now, it is freezing. And these women, as gorgeous as they are, honestly, they're dressed like Eskimos. Like dressed up. You could barely see their eyes. But anyway, it was that cold. And you didn't know this, but on the Sunday night, it was actually raining. And you know, when it rains in that kind of cold in Joburg, it actually feels like hail on your face. So I'm like, geez, these guys are going to have a cracking time. Go out, enjoy it. You know, I'm here by the fire. I'll look after the kids. You do what you got to do. Anyway, they had this magical experience, and they traveled for 2 hours to get to this concert because they sat in traffic. Amazing experience. Listening to the songs, chatting to one another, sending WhatsApp selfies, looking like they're enjoying it. I'm like, yeah, whatever. Anyway, they get there, and they walk past queues. People are standing in queues for an hour and a half to get a hot dog. An hour and a half. I mean, that's like 1 hour and 30 minutes. Okay. Anyway, they enter into the stadium, and it is so awesome. They stand in the rain. Now, I'm told that the bucket seats were wet. People's feet were frozen. Blankets were soaked through. Umbrellas were soaking. And people were sitting shivering. Now, what is so significant is that 4 hours later, Justin comes onto stage. Did you get that? 4 hours. 4 hours later, he comes on stage. Now, in reflection to this concert, I'm told that it wasn't a life-changing event. People weren't raised from the dead. Like, there weren't miracles done. Marriages weren't changed forever. Too late now to say sorry. You know, like just... Anyway, this event ends, and it's just amazing to hear. They sat for 2 hours in traffic to come home. What... So I'm sleeping, I hear Kirst's alarm go off, it's 5:30 in the morning, and she's got to get up and play ball and head to school. And they did this to listen to him. That's what they did. Through all this effort, through all this rain, through all this, the parking and everything, they did this to listen to him. And I woke up the next morning in my quiet time, and I said, God, my heart breaks, and I'm angry, because I'll tell you something, our culture and our churches would never do that to listen to you. The one who can change society, the one who can change headlines in our church and in our culture and in your life, we would never go through that effort to listen to the Lord Jesus speak to us directly on a Sunday night, on a school night. And that broke my heart. And I said, God, would you give us a new craving? To crave pure spiritual milk, to crave words that can change us from the inside out. Would you have mercy on our nation? We want to read different headlines. Let's pray together that he does that in us. Let's pray. God of heaven, our hearts are broken at what we read and see. They are burdened. We live like Israel, Lord, especially your church, as if we have no king. And everybody does what's right in their own eyes, and we are paying for it, Lord. Father in heaven, I pray as we look at the life of Samuel, your servant, your solution to this kind of context, God, would we hear you? Would we hear your son whom you love speak to us deeply? Change us from our rock bottom circumstances. God, have mercy on us so that we would do what is right in your eyes and flourish because of it. In your name we pray and for your glory. Amen.